Thanks, guys. Special thanks today, Nick Drown. Our assistant drummer. Nate calls himself the lead drummer. I don't know what that makes Nick, but Nick approached me Michelle a few weeks ago and mentioned that he'd be interested if we ever needed somebody. And I called him a week or so later and was like, regardless of whether we need somebody, I'd love to get you in and play with you. And so we had a few of us kind of jamming a couple weeks ago, and then he slotted in real nice today. So thank you to Nick. I don't know where you went, but oh, there he is. So thank you for jumping in. We love to see people thriving, using the gifts that God has given to them. So we are continuing in this series that we started last Sunday, and one of the things that we're kind of addressing here today is, have you ever felt like you're living in an alternate reality where everything seems familiar but somehow not? Like everything is vaguely right, more or less, but there's something off, there's something different, there's something sinister or even evil that you see in the world. For many of us in this room today, we feel this cognitive dissonance, this uncomfortableness with the way that the world seems to be right now. Now, many of us may actually disagree with what the cause is of that or where it came from, but we can, most of us, agree that it feels like we're living in a different world than we'd expect. Something just feels off. It feels wrong. It feels uncomfortable and foreign. And so many of us are desperate to get back to reality. And that's why I'm so passionate about this series that we're calling Thriving in Babylon, because so many of us are afraid. We look around at the world and we feel as though things can't possibly get any worse, but at the same time, we're also terrified that it somehow will. Some of us can't put our fingers on the why, but everything just feels wrong. And that's where this series comes in. Last week, we met a man named Daniel, who was from the Old Testament in the Bible. And we met him, and we know, many of us at least will remember, that Daniel is famous for spending a night in a den with hungry lions and living to tell it. But most of us, that's all we know, really. If we know anything about Daniel, that's it. He's one of the most famous people in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, but we know very little about his life or the purpose of the letter of the story that he tells of himself. And Daniel, I think, feels like a relevant story today because he serves as a reminder that even in the worst of circumstances, even when evil surrounds us, even when we feel like the world has gone haywire, there is the opportunity for the church of God to thrive. In his introduction to the book that inspired this series called Thriving in Babylon, Larry Osborne reminds us that Daniel's story steps into our confusing world and offers us a model for thriving in a world that seems like it's on a collision course with disaster. He says this, he, being Daniel, found a way in a culture more wicked than anything we face. He found a way to glorify and serve God with integrity and power that kings, peasants, and an entire nation turned to acknowledge the splendor of the living God. In our growth groups, we've been digging deeper into the story of Daniel to discover the hope that we can have today that Daniel had all those years ago. You see, Daniel was part of a nation that was called to serve God, but through generations of arrogance and disobedience, God withdrew his divine protection. You see, God had given them special protection against their myriad of enemies that wanted to see their complete annihilation. But because of their disobedience, finally, God said, I cannot protect you anymore. I'm going to give you over to the consequences of your own sins. And then a country named Babylon rose up and conquered them. And Babylon, we addressed very briefly, was known for its evil in the time. Everything that the people of Israel stood for was in stark contrast to everything that Babylon stood for. And so not only did Babylon conquer God's people, but they actually took many of the best and the brightest, including Daniel and many of his friends, to forcibly live in the capital city of that country in service to the king. And so the question that Daniel had to ask was, as he is removed from his home, as his temple that where he worshiped his God was destroyed, as his family was forcefully removed and forced to live in an evil city, how could he respond to this culture? What would he do when faced with serving the living God, the Almighty God, in the midst of a country that was diametrically opposed to serving him? How would he honor God here, and what does that look like? We're in an interesting time in the American church right now, where many Christians would say that we are, if not living in an age of Babylon, we are getting perilously close to it. There is a discomfort with the waning influence of Christendom, with the changing cultural milieus and the shifting perspectives on God, religion, and Christianity in the country. It's uncomfortable for us because as we face the unknown, as we're challenged by a new reality that seems so unfamiliar, that feels scary even, many of us don't know the way forward. And most of us, our attitudes reflect author Rod Daher, who argues this, which I thought just was an interesting way. I think he sums up very well how many Americans feel today. He says that our American Christians have to come to terms with the brute fact that we live in a culture, one in which our beliefs make increasingly little sense. We speak a language that the world more and more cannot hear or finds offensive to its ears. And it's hard to argue with him, because in a modern age, it seems as though faith in God has less and less of a place in the daily lives of people. And it seems like the world is greater and greater measures rejecting God. Now, we could get into a whole conversation about cultural Christianity and moralism versus true religion. But I want to give you a pass, a mulligan, as it were. I'm going to meet you on your own terms. So if you're here this morning and you look at the state of our world and the state of our country and you are concerned, I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to accept your terms, because regardless of the argument of why, we can agree that Christianity seems less and less relevant today than it did 20 years ago. And that the question is still being asked, what do we do? How do we live in a world that seems to reject Christianity, in fact, even seems to hate it? And for many of us, we seem shocked. We're panicked at this. But the incredible thing is if you were reading your Bible, which I highly recommend, none of this is actually all that surprising. Jesus himself actually promised that it would happen. John 15, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Jesus anticipated that the gospel would rub people the wrong way, that the gospel would challenge people's comfort and would cause them to push back. In fact, Jesus says in his famous Sermon on the Mount, he declares, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evils against you." Not if, when. So if you're here and you are looking at the myriad of societal shifts and panicking because you didn't see it coming, if you are looking around in shock, take comfort. You may be shocked that the culture seems foreign to you, but Jesus is not. This isn't news to him. And he's got a plan to see you through. So the question that we have to ask is, not only how do we as individuals, but how does the church respond to the culture that seems unfamiliar to us, or even to people that seems unfamiliar to us? How do we respond to a society that doesn't care how we think? Or worse, how do we respond to a culture that sees us as part of the problem? Well, I would say that there are three responses that we can give to the question of how do we respond in a godless culture? How do we thrive in a godless culture? Three divergent choices that have wildly different outcomes. And the first two, I'd say, are not only natural, but for some of us, they even feel right. And they've even been the thing that we've chosen to do to try to counter what we perceive as increasing godlessness in America. And the third diverges from this and challenges us to a new supernatural way of thinking. And it will shift the way that we see and approach the world we live in. So let's consider these three positions and allow the Holy Spirit to challenge our thinking, our attitudes, and our action as he brings us through and transforms us by the renewing of our mind. And you'll see a bit of a spoiler here. Thanks, Ashley. No, I'm kidding. I love you. But the first response to a godless culture is engage in a culture war. What do you do when somebody fights you? When somebody attacks you, one of two things you tend to do. You tend to either fight or flight. Well, when it comes to engaging in a godless culture, many within the church have decided to fight. You hit me, I hit you back. You yell at me, I scream back at you. You are outraged at me? Well, watch me outrage right back. In fact, I outrage better than you outrage. You are worse than me, therefore my anger will burn against you. The United States seems to be an interesting beast because Christendom has been a dominant influencing force in the country since its inception. Regardless of your opinions on whether the country was founded on Christian principles, and I say Christian because some of us are not in agreement on that issue. We disagree on how the country was founded, but that isn't the point. The point is that the church has verifiably had an influence on the country and the direction that it's taken. But over the past decade, something has shifted, something has changed, and it's hard to put your finger on where it started and how. But what we've seen is that the influence of the church has begun to wane. And to many Christians, this means war. Ed Stetzer, who is an author that I love to follow, actually released a book this week that I happened to stumble upon on Monday that got released on Tuesday. I'm not one that says that says everything that happens is a God thing, but I truly believe this book was a God thing, knowing what I am going to be sharing this morning. He has this that he had to say about the way that the church responds to a changing culture. And he says this, since their values and practices shaped culture for so long, they being the church, they had the impression that they owned the culture in some sense. And these Christians want their country back. And by that, they mean they want their cultural power back. Next slide. This anger can lead to hostility among those they believe have taken it. Fear that this trend will continue and lead to their marginalization and confusion about what to do about it. And I tell you what, this was absolutely and has been the dominant response of the evangelical church over the last 40 years. In fact, you may have heard in the 1970s of a movement called the Moral Majority that was founded by a pastor. Jerry Falwell mobilized conservative Christians to vote in candidates that would stem the tide of liberalism, communism, and atheism in our culture. The only way to protect Christian ideals, it was argued, was to ensure that Christian laws were passed and codified, that Christian morality was taught in schools, that Christian prayers were prayed, whether the hearers liked it or not, and that all non-Christian activities be vilified at least and outlawed at best. And if that is the goal, then it worked for a while. The rallying cry of "Take America Back for God" seemed effective and it appeared to work. But here's why I would argue that it didn't. And it's a simple argument. It's because that's not how Jesus works. Regardless of how many laws you pass, regardless of how many prayers you force into schools, you'll find one thing to be the result. You can force a change in behavior, but you can never legislate a transformed heart. As Christians, we have to ask what we're really after. Do we want people to look like they've been changed by Jesus, or do we want people to actually be changed by Jesus? Do we want to encourage people, albeit unintentionally, to have a form of godliness that rejects the power of Christ that actually transforms their hearts? Because the Bible pretty clearly teaches that faith in Jesus precedes the following of the commands of Jesus. The Bible teaches that holiness or morality is something that Jesus works in our lives from the inside out, not the other way around. And at best, we can legislate all we want. At best, we can force people to live the way that we want. At best, we'll create people to whom Jesus would describe, like he did in Matthew 23, as whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. That's your best case. When you engage in a culture war, that's the best you can hope for. And you know what? For a lot of years, that seemed to work. And that seemed to be enough. And that seemed to be okay. Because we were comfortable, and we had good laws, and we had good presidents. And it felt pretty darn comfortable. But as America has changed, and as people have realized that I don't need to pretend to be something I'm not, they've rejected this out of hand. And so there has been a push in the evangelical community to take this back. But God reminds us of something different. In fact, in the Old Testament, through his messenger Samuel, God reminds us that that's not how God operates. 1 Samuel 16:7. People judge by outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I'll be honest, some of you are probably super offended right now, and that is okay, because I made a comment earlier that God is here through the gospel to confront those who are comfortable. And this isn't about trying to change the way you vote or change who you vote for. Realistically, I'm Canadian, I can't even vote. My world, and I know I joke about this, and I make this kind of a funny thing because I am an outsider and I don't really understand a lot of American politics. And I would say, as a pastor who is not an American, one of the greatest hurdles I have had to overcome is to figuring out your politics. But the answer is not to go out and vote. Some people are celebrating this weekend because Judge Kavanaugh is now Justice Kavanaugh. Some of you are angry. Don't clap. No, don't clap. Because that's a divisive thing. Because here's the thing. Whether you're happy or whether you're sad, the truth doesn't change that Justice Kavanaugh will not change a single heart. A single person will not come to Jesus because Justice Kavanaugh got confirmed yesterday. That is not how it works. You can outlaw Roe v. Wade all you want, and not a single person is going to know Jesus because of it. Because that's not how Jesus works. Jesus was with his disciples, in Matthew chapter 10. And he contrasted the way that the kingdom of God works. And he says, you know that the rulers of the world lord it over their people. And they flaunt their authority over those under them. But it will be different with you. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' kingdom looks entirely different than a government that lords its rules over people, that lords its morality over people. Jesus, in fact, fought against those who would attempt to whitewash tombs and call it a day. The moral majority does not look like the kingdom of God, bending them people to their will at sword point or gun point if necessary is not the way of Christ. You see, Jesus calls us to do something counterintuitive. Will it win a war? Well, it depends on what you're fighting. It depends on who you're fighting and what your objectives are. This isn't a matter of giving you legal or socio-political advice. I have opinions, but that's not the purpose here. When you engage in a war with culture that has rejected God, the answer can't be attempting to gain power back over the culture. Because history tells us that the church is at her worst when it attempts to use coercive power to subjugate a culture. When a church uses force, you don't get heaven, you get the Salem witch trials. When the church uses force, you don't see salvation, you see the Spanish Inquisition. When the church uses force, you don't see holiness, you see one sect of Christianity in charge killing another sect of Christianity because they don't baptize the way you want them to. Look it up, it happened in Germany. That is what happens when the church tries to take people by force. Do you want to see America taken for God? Or do you want to see America won for God? Because those two words make all the difference. Culture wars won't accomplish the heart that God is seeking. But before we see the real answer, we've got to address a second option. Stick with me here, folks. There is good news coming. The second response to a godless culture is to run and hide. In John chapter 20, we see the disciples of Jesus, his closest followers, are terrified. John 20 says that they're sitting huddled in an upper room with the doors locked and the windows closed, terrified that Jewish leaders who conspired to turn the crowds against Jesus and crucify him would come for them next. Romans clearly did not need much of an excuse to execute an innocent person, so what difference does it make executing another dozen or so people? So they huddled together, just hoping to survive. And for some Christians, maybe even Christians here, we look at the decay of Western society and our instant and harsh reaction is to withdraw. This isn't the first time Christians have done that. Many times throughout history, groups have decided to abandon society at large to protect themselves. Perhaps most famously in America, you'd know the Amish, who still maintain a significant amount of separation between them and the culture. Many Christians have developed a fatalistic attitude, a belief that nothing can change and there's nothing I can do about it, so we might as well give up. British author and theologian N.T. Wright summed up this attitude quite well in his book titled, somewhat ironically given in this discussion, Surprised by Hope. And he says this, he says, left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but there's not much that we can do about them. Or put another way, Kevin Etzel says this about the church that too often has responded to the cultural crisis by going into survival mode. They've taken up defensive positions, hunkering down in their churches, hoping the immorality of the culture does not creep in. Kevin Etzel's a Southern Baptist, biggest denomination in the country, and so he writes with authority here. Dreher, who I quoted earlier, is actually advocated for what he calls the Benedict option. Benedict is referencing a 5th century monk who started the Benedictine order of monks, and he, seeing the licentiousness of Rome, the promiscuity and the godlessness of the falling and crumbling Roman Empire at the time, feared for his followers. And as the Roman Empire gave way to the Dark Ages, he founded a series of monasteries to retreat to and to avoid having culture creep in. Hide from the world so that we may remain uncorrupted by the world. And while we may joke about how it'd be nice to go and live on a deserted island, I think there's a nugget of truth in there where we want to just hunker down and hope that we can raise our kids untouched by the world and take them out of the schools and take them out of the public spheres and only have them know Christian kids and only know have them have Christian teachers for fear that they might get that stain and they might sin by association. But for some of us, even though that may seem like an attractive option, running away was never an option in Christ's mind. Coming back to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, we see him famously declare, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give it light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Then they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." A light that retreats to the dark and secret places for its own sake can never provide light to the world. In fact, if Jesus is calling the church to be the light of the world, retreating from that is tantamount to desertion. It is equal to abandoning our God-given mission. Darkness in and of itself is an absence of light. The darker that it is, the fewer sources of light exist in that space. In fact, Ron Hutchcraft suggests that the reason the world is so dark is because the church has been asleep at the wheel. He says, when it's dark, the problem isn't the darkness. It's a failure of the light. If the church is willing to abdicate its responsibility to the world, Charles Spurgeon likens it to withholding bread from a starving world. So what is the answer? What is the solution? Because so far, it seems like the only two options that we've embraced wholeheartedly in our culture, in our Christian culture in America, both seem pretty hard to embrace and pretty hard to handle. What could possibly be the answer? Before I answer that, I want to jump back into John chapter 20. We see the disciples huddled, terrified in the upper room, and hear how John describes what happens next. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus offered his disciples peace. In fact, he offered it twice. but it was peace with a purpose. He offered them peace and gives them a mission. And he's still doing that today. Jesus always confronts and comforts us. He gives us peace, but then he says, as the Father sends me, I am sending you. The third God-honoring response to a godless culture is to embrace our God-given mission. We are not commissioned to retreat into buildings to form holy huddles and talk about the good old days. Jesus knew that he was sending his followers into hostile territory, into a world that would and has rejected his followers and even persecute them. But yet he still calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to be fishers of men. And in his final commands, no, collectively, as the Great Commission, he gives us a mission to follow, plainly and simply. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. This mission is the essence of the church. When the church was commissioned, it was sent corporately together to fulfill God's mission. Etzel puts it well when he wrote, the church doesn't simply have mission as one of its objectives. The church is always to be on mission. And when the church is on mission, it's putting the kingdom of God on display for the world to see. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, he taught them to pray that the will of God would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And so the church is to be a model of Jesus' will for the earth, to establish God's kingdom here and now. And this kingdom looks wholly different than the way that the world operates, because it is not done by coercion or subjugation, but through service. Through taking the low road, not power over, but power under, not through the sword, but the cross. Because we know that God changes the world one person at a time, then one family at a time, and one home at a time, one neighborhood at a time, one community at a time. Jesus' prayer that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven isn't just a nice thing to pray, it's our mission. Our mission is to see, as a church, is to see God's will done in Clinton County as it is in heaven, in Katyville as it is in heaven, in Morrisonville as it is in heaven, in Saranac as it is in heaven, in Plattsburgh as it is in heaven, in Dannemora as it is in heaven, in Peru as it is in heaven, in West Chazy as it is in heaven. Fill in the blanks if I missed your community. We are a church on a mission sent by God to change the world, not from the top down, but from the bottom up, by serving and loving people. By going out into the world that, yes, may not like what you stand for in many ways. But he's calling us to love them. To be on mission and to reach them with a radical, paradigm-shifting, world-changing love of God. And it's a mission with a promise. You see, when Jesus changed Peter's name to Peter, his real name is Simon, he tells him, you will be Peter, which means rock. And he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's in Matthew 16:18. And it's easy to miss this, because many of us hear this and think, thank God that hell will attack the church and the church will never fall. Which sounds great. But think again. What is the purpose of a gate? The purpose of a gate is to defend, to hold back the enemy. You see, Jesus doesn't promise a successful defense against hell. He promises victory over hell. Friends, this morning, hear this message that God has burdened my heart for today. The world may look unfamiliar and foreign, even hostile and spiteful, but God has a mission to change all that. And that mission isn't a culture war. Forcible behavior change doesn't change a heart. The answer isn't withdrawal. Withdrawing blinds a world desperate for light. The answer is a church on a mission, committed to seeing God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why this morning I have two challenges that I want to place in front of you. The first is for those of us that fall into one of those first two camps. Because I believe that this isn't just a matter of an error in judgment. I believe that engaging in a culture war and withdrawing from society is a matter of sin in our hearts. And so the challenge that I want to give you is to take time this morning, and I'm actually going to ask the worship team to come back up if they would. We're going to close in a song of declaration and of consecration. But I challenge you, not just to, usually, if you don't come to church here very often, usually I say, like, sit, do what you want. Like, you don't have to move. You don't have to stand up and come forward. But today, I'd like to challenge especially believers, especially those that would say, I follow Jesus. And I'd like to challenge you to do something. Because I think our posture does reflect and challenge and solidify what's going on in our hearts. And if you're here this morning and you have found yourself convicted by the Holy Spirit because you've engaged in culture wars and power over and anger and outrage, I want to challenge you to come to repentance. You know, the gospel is still good news for you, and that when you come in a spirit of repentance and you say, God, I have sinned by not allowing the kingdom of God to flow through me, and that your love does not flow through me. Instead, it's rage and anger. God meets you where you're at. In fact, one of the greatest promises that get thrown around an awful lot is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Usually we think of wicked ways as like the big sins, like the bad sins. But don't misunderstand me. Abdicating our responsibility is sinful. And some of us, maybe for a generation now, have rejected the call of God and the mission of God for the sake of political gain and political power and cultural influence. Maybe we've allowed our politics to take the place of God, and that becomes idolatry. And I know I've done it. I guarantee many other of us have. And I think it's time that we lead by example. So my challenge for you is not to stay seated. My challenge for you is to come with me, and I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to lead a song and be up here, but we'll figure it out. Because I've got to say, like, I am the first one to say that I've messed this up and I've missed the mark. And so I'm going to be the one that leads by example and ask you to join me in that example. Because I'm not going to let you just sit there. Because this is too important. So whether that means coming and just sitting down in one of the empty chairs that are up front, whether it means coming and kneeling, whether that means coming and standing, I don't want you to be super uncomfortable by this, but I think that there has to be a point of accountability in the church that says, God, I am wrong. God, I have sinned. And I've let you down, and I've let the mission down, and I've pushed people away from you so I can prove that I'm right. And God forbid that something in my life has caused somebody that doesn't know Jesus to be further from him today than before they interacted with me. But God, here I am. I repent and I consecrate myself to the mission of God. So today, the second half of that challenge is that there is hope out of this, that there is the opportunity to, starting from today, you don't have to live with regret and fear because you haven't been living up to the call of God, but today is the day to start. Today is the day, you guys can start playing if you want. I don't need to be talking under with no music playing. But today is the day that you can start and say, God, today, from here on, I will live on mission. I will be faithful to loving the people in my life. I will be faithful to declaring your love and not hatred against evil. Not a hatred against the people. Yeah, talk about evil, fine, but focus on the people that God loves. Focus on the hope that he has for them. Focus on the freedom. Focus on the peace. Focus on forgiveness. The grace that you have received, God wants you to give. And so I don't know. Guys, I'll be real. I've been terrified of this all week. This has been a really hard message for me to prepare. But I invite you. Regardless of where you are with challenge one, I invite you to embrace challenge two. To embrace this mission that is for each and every one of us, not just me as your pastor or Pastor Franklin as your pastors, not just for your board members that lead the church or ministry leaders or even volunteers. It isn't just for people that have come to this church for 20 years or 10 years or 2 years or 2 months. Doesn't matter whether you've known Jesus your whole life, you just met him this morning, the mission is the same. Love Jesus and love people. Let him figure out the rest. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song together. I'm going to let the worship team play, and I'm still going to sing, if that's okay. It'll be weird, but it's fine. Y'all know that sometimes things get weird when I'm around. But I'm going to ask that if you feel convicted, don't allow your fear to hold you back. Don't allow your pride to hold you back. This is the time that God is wanting to do something new and fresh, and it takes that surrender to see that victory. So we're going to sing, and we'll let the chips fall where it may. This is called For the Sake of the World.
I'm laying down my life, I'm giving up control, never looking back, I surrender all, I'm living for your glory on the earth. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. This passion in my heart, this stirring in my soul, to see the nations bow, for all the world to know, I'm living for your glory on the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
For every knee to bow down.
For every knee to bow down. For every heart to believe. For every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, you alone are the King. You are the hope of the earth. Burn like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down. For every heart to believe. For every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, you alone are the King. You are the hope of the earth. Burn like a fire in me. For every knee to bow down. For every heart to believe. For every voice to cry out, burn like a fire in me. For every tongue to confess, you alone are the King. You are the hope of the earth. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
Just the voices.
For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me. Light a flame in my soul for every eye to see. For the sake of the world, burn like a fire in me.
You may be seated if you'd like. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for grace. God, we thank you that even though we so often fail to live up to the commission that you've given to us, Lord, you meet us where we're at and you pick us up. And Lord, I think of Peter and how spectacularly he failed you. Three times he denied you in your hour of need when he said, Lord, I would rather die than deny. And Lord, even though he thought this was it and it was over for him, you offered him the opportunity, even in the spite of his failures, to be restored and commissioned once more. So Lord, I thank you that even though so many times the church universal fails you, even though we as a church here in Katyville have failed you, God, thank you that you give us the chance to reach out again. Lord, we repent of allowing a pursuit of influence and power in the world to come between us and the mission. Lord, we repent of the times that we have been tempted and maybe succeeded to run and hide. And Lord, to huddle together in hopes that we will be unstained by the world, all the while taking the light with us. But Lord, today we are grateful that we don't have to stay in that place, that our heart of repentance can be partnered with a heart of consecration, a heart of being set apart for a mission. And Lord, that's what you've done for us. Lord, may we be so committed to your mission that we're willing to leverage our political standing and our cultural standing, that we're willing to partner with people across the ideological spectrum because we don't see them as enemies, we see them as brothers and sisters. And we don't see them as enemies, we see them as children of God, dearly loved. We see people made in the image of God. No matter where they stand and no matter what they've done, and Lord, we see your heart for them, a heart that went to the cross and laid down your life. So Lord, far be it for me to lay down my comfort. Lord, I pray for those that are wrestling right now. I know this is a hard message to hear because for some of us, this is coming at war with decades even of understanding and of living and of identity. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would break through, that we would hear not from a Canadian preacher. Lord, break through the broken vessel that speaks even now. And God, break through and reveal the beauty of your kingdom, the beauty of your truth, and the beauty of your mission. And Lord, at risk of talking too long, I pray for those who are here that haven't met you yet. Lord, this is an odd time to be joining a church. And Lord, maybe they feel confused or a little at a loss of how to deal with some of this. God, I pray, I ask their forgiveness, Lord, and I thank them for their patience. God, I pray that somehow throughout this, that they would have caught a glimpse of the God that loved them and the God that is calling his church to a radical departure from its past in an effort to see people that are in their situations impacted with the love of Jesus. Lord, I pray as we prepare to leave this place that you would guide the way, that you would empower us and strengthen us, that we would walk away from this situation with hope in your mission, hope in who you've called us to be. And God, may we be committed to seeing your will be done in Clinton County as it is in heaven. We love you and we offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. Folks, I thank you for your patience. You are dismissed. I am available if you want to chat, follow up on this. But God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord today.